All right, you may be seated. Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Welcome to Wednesday Study. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 12. And while you're turning there, I have an announcement for Sunday. We have a special guest speaker Sunday, and it's going to be Pastor David Pierce from Calvary Chapel, Fort Collins. So I know a lot of you know him because he leads our trips to Israel. And so a lot of you know him, but really encourage you guys to come out. It's going to be really great. He's an awesome teacher, awesome friend, loves the Lord. And really, we consider him just a part of our body as much as he considers us a part of his body. So pretty cool. So that's Sunday. And make sure you're here. All right, you guys ready? So the plan is to get through chapter 13 tonight. So as you can see, we're getting really close to the end of Mark. And hopefully by now, on Sundays, we've been going through Matthew, and we're also in Mark now. And I hope you're getting to a place where these accounts are not just familiar, but you're feeling so comfortable with them, and even better than that, excited to share all of your knowledge with other people. So, here we go. Chapter 12, the book of Mark. We just got done seeing Jesus riding into Jerusalem. So he is now just days away to finish the work that he came to do, to die and resurrect, to pay the price for our sins. And so we're within that last week. Lots going on in this last week. Particularly in this chapter, we're going to see the various and multiple challenges that Jesus gets. But we start off with a parable, and the reason that this parable is given is because of what Jesus just said in the previous verse, where it says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And Jesus said that because he was being challenged by the religious authorities as they asked Jesus, "By what authority do you do this? What is your authority? Who do you think you are, basically?" And so Jesus says, "Well, I'll tell you who I am if you first tell me who you think John the Baptist is." And they were put in a dilemma that they couldn't answer because they weren't about the truth. They were about promoting their own selves and their own agenda. And so when you do that, you fudge things, you have to say things and think about how people are going to react to what you say. And so Jesus caught them in a bind, and they could not answer Jesus. And so he said, "I'm not going to answer you." But then he gives them a parable. Here it is. "Then he began to speak to them in parables. And here it is. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine vat, and he built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers, and he went into a far country. Now, at the vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard of the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another. And him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what the owner of the vineyard will do, he's asking them the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture from Psalm 118, 22 and 23? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and they went away. So what's going on there? Jesus is giving a parable explaining something to them that they would be very familiar with, and that would be a vineyard that an owner would have, and he would lease it out to people to take care of it. What is the purpose of a vineyard? Help me out. To produce grapes, to produce fruit. That something would come out of this vineyard. That's the purpose, right? So the landowner made all the provisions, everything that they needed, made all the provisions for them to go and use the things that the owner had. And as they would use those things that the owner had, they would produce crops. Now, as the vine or the landowner would come back to get the part of the fruit that was his, it would be customary that those who worked the farm, they would get part, and then the owner would get part. And so the owner was coming back, and actually he sent servants to come back, and as they come back, those who were running the farm actually killed or stoned or beat or turned back those who came to receive the fruit. And notice that this happened repeatedly, not just one time. So one thing we can see from this is that the Lord will often in our lives continually reach out, often through different people, through different circumstances, through different events of our life. He'll look to reach us. And notice it wasn't a one-time deal. He kept sending, kept sending, kept sending. And how many of us had to have the message sent to us over and over again until we finally received it? This is what's happening. But the picture is of the nation of Israel, who in Jesus' time, as he's writing the source, as he's telling this parable, they're actually doing this to him. He is actually the son of the story that was finally the last one sent to send a message. Remember, Jesus was called the Word. He was there to communicate the message of the Father to the nation of Israel. And the job of the nation of Israel was just to take what God had given them and use it. And if they did that, then fruit, spiritual fruit would come. They would fulfill the purpose in which God had chosen them for. That was the purpose, to bring glory to God, to make him known to the world, to make him seen and demonstrated to the world so that people would come to him. But all through the Old Testament, we see, especially through the prophets, we see this resistance. And this is what these servants that went to get the fruit, that's what they represent, as these prophets. And if you've been here for a little while, we went through all the prophets. We went through all those. And as you go through those, you just see this rejection. You see this pushing back. You see the nation of Israel doesn't want God. They don't want anything to do with God. There are times when they get in trouble, they cry out to him. But as soon as things go a little better, they don't want to have anything to do with them. And finally, they were judged. But this brings us all the way up until this final point where the final word of God in Jesus Christ is coming to them. And as he comes, they're about to kill him. They haven't killed him yet. Even a last warning to the nation of Israel. And they knew this was about them. Did you notice that? Because they said, we know he's speaking about us. And they wanted to hurt him because of that. So this prophecy, if you will, it's amazing because really it's a prophecy. Jesus is prophesying what's going to happen to him in just a few days. But at the same time, their hearts were so hardened that they didn't like connect it to themselves. So another thing we can take in regards to this story is the fact that God in his grace and his mercy will continue to reach us. He's been called the Hound of Heaven. He comes and he comes to show us the way, to show us the truth, to minister to us in all sorts of different ways. But as we continue to resist him, there can and will be a final resistance. And we don't know when that is. So we don't know when that final resistance is. But there does come a time where there's a final resistance, where there's a final hardening of the heart. I like to think that doesn't happen until our last breath here on earth. But it is possible to get a hardened heart, so much so that we can't sense, recognize, hear, see anything of God, and we won't. And this, in many people's lives, is a determined, fixed position that they determine for themselves that I will not bow my knee to Jesus Christ. I will not accept him. I will not, and I refuse. And this is a position of hardening. And for us, we don't know when that is, and so we are to continue to be like these servants, to reach out to people continually, never give up on people. Even if they treat us poorly, even if they treat us like they treated the servants of God, that we are to continue to reach out because we don't know when that point is, but there is a point. That's the point. There is a point that we can resist Jesus to the point of final, ultimate condemnation. So we have to ask ourselves the question. I think a good thing to ask ourselves tonight is there anything about us that's pushing back on Jesus? Anything that's resisting? Anything like the parable of the soils where there's something more important to us than Jesus, the cares and concerns of the world? You know, those things are sort of choking out the things of God. Riches, materialism, those are common things that can choke out the word of God, or maybe persecution. Maybe it's just too hard to be a Christian. Maybe it's too embarrassing. Maybe we don't want to put ourselves out there because people might make fun of us, or we might get fired, or we might not get hired, or we can't move up, or whatever it is. But Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you on that last day. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? So we have to ask ourselves when we read this, yeah, this is about the Jews and the nation of Israel resisting Christ to the point where there was a movement away from the nation of Israel to Gentiles and to the church, which was formed by Jews and Gentiles, which would bring the message of God. And God will later deal with the Jews specifically. We're going to see that in a minute. But the point is, as we read this, are we fully accepting of everything that God says and everything that God is? If he is the Christ, we've been talking about that. If he is the Christ, then there should be no qualms, no argument, no other. He's the Christ. That settles it. That means he should have our everything. We were made for him. We were designed by him, for him, to live our life to him. That's it. Now, if you're not sure if he's the Christ, if you're not understanding who he is, then that's something you need to settle. That's something you need to look into the scriptures and settle that issue once and for all. He is who he said he was. He did what he said he was going to do. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one and only Jesus Christ, the creator of the world and the designer and author and finisher of our faith. So that settles it. But isn't it true we spend a lot of our life just kind of waffling between two opinions? You know, he's God, but there's the God of this world, and we go back and forth. Just like in 1 Kings chapter 18, if he's God, then he deserves our everything. He deserves our worship. He deserves our praise. He deserves our future that we give to him in his hands. He deserves it all. So he goes on to say, or it goes on to say here in verse 13, the challenge. Then they sent him to some of the Pharisees and the Herodians, two groups of people, the Pharisees being the religious legalists who would get people to live according to these very strict laws that were not even biblical, but were elevated to the point where they're over the biblical commandments. So they're very rigid and strict. And then the Herodians, the name comes from Herod. Herod was a governor. And the Herodians were more a political party. And so these two unusual groups united together, which it would be unusual for them to unite together. And why did they unite together? To catch him in his words. They united in their hatred towards Jesus. So when they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one." In other words, they're saying that you're not a respecter of person. Don't give favoritism to certain people. They're flattering him, right? Be careful of flattery. Be careful when somebody tells you you're the best Christian since Paul the Apostle. I've never seen anything like you before. Be careful when people say that. "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth." And here's the question: is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So here's a trap they're trying to set for him. They're trying to get him to take one side or another. Why was this a trap? Because the Jews were living underneath Roman oppression and Roman occupation. So they were in their own land that God gave them, but the Romans were occupying it and telling them what to do. And so they had to pay taxes to Rome. And so they're asking, well, is it right to do that or not? So on one side, if he says, yeah, you're supposed to pay taxes to Rome, then there would be a lot of Jews who would be very upset because they didn't think Rome should be over them and Rome should be controlling them and Rome should be in charge of the land that God had given them. On the other hand, if he says don't pay, then Jesus would be looked at as a zealot. There were zealots, people called zealots. They were Jewish people who were like revolting against the Roman Empire. And they were like very savage in the way they would do that. So they're trying to get Jesus to take a side. Either side he would take would create a dilemma, a problem for him. So in verse 15, it says, "Shall we pay? Or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy. Why was it hypocrisy? They didn't really want to know the answer, did they? They wanted to trap him. But they came to him in such a way where they said, "Oh, you're such a good teacher, and you don't respect people. You're just about the truth, and you're not influenced by people or anything like that, and so tell us what you want." But their whole idea was they wanted to trap them. They're complete hypocrites. So he says, Jesus says, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, a coin, that I may see it. So they brought it, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is on this? And they said to him, Caesar. So like one of our coins has a president, or one of our dollars, it has a president on it. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So what was Jesus doing? What was he saying? He was saying that you're part of a system in this world where you're utilizing things of the world like money to buy goods. You're existing underneath a worldly government. So he says, because of that, then you're obligated to render or to pay that governing body what you owe them because you're existing in that system. But also, Jesus is alluding to a bigger point in that there's an image on that coin that says that we are utilizing and working in this worldly system, so we have an obligation. But he's alluding to the fact of whose image are we actually made in. Bigger principle. So in this world, you operate under the world's rules and under the governmental system that you live in. But if that be true, and you're made in my image, then what do you owe me? Render to Caesar what's his, but you're made in my image, so render to me what's mine. What is that? Yourself. You owe me yourself because you're made in my image. Isn't that amazing? See the finesse of his logic and how he got them to understand that there's worldly obligations, but at the same time, we can understand that. It makes sense. How much more so do we owe God ourselves, our whole selves, and allegiance and obedience to him? So then another group of people in verse 18, the Sadducees. Sadducees were a group of people who are very religious, who believed in only the first five books of the Bible. What's that called? The Pentateuch, because five books. But they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in resurrection and things like that. So they might want to see them as just more naturalists. They just believe in this world. And the first five books of the Bible were written only to help one live better in this world. So they asked Jesus a question. So he's getting hit from all different directions. And they say, who say there is no resurrection? The Sadducees say there's no resurrection. There's no afterlife. So they come to him and they ask him, they say, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. So that was from Deuteronomy 25:5. And this law is called the Levirate law. Levirate means brother-in-law. And so what it means is if a brother dies, you're obligated then to marry his wife and have a baby with his wife, and that baby would be considered the brother that passed away's son. That was to continue the lineage. So you can imagine how interested brothers would be in who their brothers would marry, because that could be their wife someday. So in verse 20, they used that Levirate law to try to make a mockery of the things of God, especially of the afterlife. So they say, now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. The second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring, and a third likewise. So there ended up being seven who had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. So they're making this really extreme, like ridiculous hypothetical situation to try to nail Jesus down on something. Like, what you're saying is so ridiculous, Jesus. People do that today. This is many of the skeptics, many of the arguments that you get in are arguments where they'll try to paint something of the word of just so ridiculous, so impossible, so extreme. And Jesus will help us to answer those type of issues. So in verse 23, they say, therefore, in the resurrection, or the afterlife, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. And so Jesus answered and said, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? So two reasons that they were grossly in error in making up this ridiculous hypothetical question. What was it? It was they didn't know the scripture, number one, which would be an indictment to these people because they would see themselves as the experts in the scripture. But then two, it's interesting that you don't know the power of God either. So we can make that error, people make that error when they look at scriptures in a complete natural way and not understanding that there's a supernatural way. The disciples were struggling to understand the things of scriptures in a supernatural way also. So they would see Jesus as a political Messiah that was coming at that time to conquer the Romans and to set up his empire on the world, in the world. They couldn't think of the supernatural, but they were open to that and they wanted to understand. But the Sadducees, they were just set on that and they're trying to make a mockery of what Jesus was saying. So that would be like someone who would say like the miracles that you see in the Bible were just natural phenomenon. Sometimes you'll watch like a special on the Bible on TV, like PBS or one of these things, and they're done by secular people, and they you know, like the parting of the Red Sea, they talk about just the winds hit it in a certain way, and just no supernatural, but just completely natural phenomenon. And what Jesus is saying is that we're not going to correctly understand the scriptures if we don't correctly understand the power of God. So we'll say things like, Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, that can't happen. Well, you don't know anything about the power of God. That's the problem, is you're just looking at everything in a completely natural way. But if you read the first chapter of Genesis and you believe that, then nothing is a problem, right? So if God created everything out of nothing, then you can understand that. So when you read your Bible, and maybe people will say things about, well, the Bible's not true, and you know there's different interpretations, and you know make all these things up. And how can you say that you know God wrote these things and it's all from God, even though the Bible says that? But the Bible proves that in different ways. We talk about that a lot. But the point is, if you believe in the power of God, then it's no big deal that He would be able to preserve and compile His Word for us accurately, so that we would know that what we have is truly the Word of God. So you can go to do, you know, textual criticism, and you can go through all these different sort of disciplines to prove the Word of God. All of that's there, and that's a good exercise to do so you can talk to somebody about why you know the Bible's true. But when you believe in the power of God, when you believe, then it's no big deal that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. That's not a big deal. It's no big deal that Jesus was born of a virgin. It's no big deal that the things of the Bible that we read of prophecy of the Old Testament, it's not a big deal because you believe in the power of God. So when you correctly understand the Bible, you're understanding the scriptures, but you're also understanding the power of God. So Jesus indicts them on that. That's your problem. You believe in the first five books. They didn't believe in the prophetical books, the prophets, or anything. But then you don't even really believe in the power of God. So you're looking at everything in a purely naturalistic, mental way to understand things. And that's why you're so confused about the teachings of the resurrection. So Jesus says in verse 25, he says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven." So there's not marriage in heaven, is what he's saying. And he's saying, if you knew the scriptures, you'd understand that. And if you're in a good marriage, and you're like, oh, that's so sad. But then I'm sure God has a very special thing for married couples. And then if you're not in a good marriage, you're like, oh man, Lord, come quickly. But either way, you're not going to be married. You're not going to be married in heaven, but I do believe you'll have a special relationship with that person. Anyway, verse 26, "But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses?" So here's the master of the word, applying the word masterfully. You know how in the book of Ephesians it says the word of God is the sword of the what? Spirit. What we see Jesus do throughout his ministry is something that I really love to see and something I pray about that I would be able to do well. But he's like a master swordsman. And he's able to take the word and he's able to apply it and use it just specifically and appropriately and efficiently to every situation. I like to think of that illustration, how he's able to wield the sword and just do it so perfectly. And that's what he's doing. So he brings them back to their book, which is their five books. He brings them back to the five books. And he says, don't you even know in those books that you ascribe to concerning the dead, that they rise? Have you not read the book of Moses? He takes them back to the story of the burning bush in Exodus 3. And he says, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. So it, all the way back in the Old Testament, at the burning bush, God said to Moses that he was God. I'm sorry, he is God. That's when he says, I am. I am God. And he's saying that about people that are dead. But they're not really dead. They're alive. And so he's giving them this understanding that there is an afterlife. There is a resurrection. There is something after this. That those die, he wouldn't be their God. They're dead. But he's saying they're alive and I'm their God. I am the I am. And I am their God. And he just completely dismantles them. He uses his sword and just puts it right. You ever see fencing in the Olympics? I don't even know what's going on when I watch fencing. It's like, and it's, oh, 2 points. Like, what happened? What happened? It's so fast. But it's so precise. And you see Jesus just using the word like that. And he's just dissecting them. I don't ever want to be on that side. That's why I want to look at his word and not challenge it and say, okay, well, maybe I don't understand something, Jesus, but I believe in your power and I believe in your word, so help me to understand it. I don't ever want to get diced up by his word. Because everybody who comes against the word of God will be made to look a fool. And that's what we see. So verse 28. Then one of the scribes, another religious type of person, came. I'm surprised they just keep coming. Like at one point you say, okay. And having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, they asked him, so even Jesus' opponents, they're like, wow, he really answered them well. So they said this, trying to trap him. So which is the first commandment of all? In other words, they're trying to get him to take the Ten Commandments and say there's one that's more important than the other. So you can see how that could be a trap for him too. Because if you say one's important, then you're saying the others are less important. Probably what scribes and Pharisees and people like that would do, they would make a whole thing. Well, Jesus said this one's more important, so this one's not. Really doesn't matter if you do it or you don't do it. So Jesus says, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's very important to know. That's called the Shema, and it's from Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord our God is one. And then in verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and with all your strength, and this is the first commandment. So he basically just says these commandments are a way to understand what's most important is that you love God with everything, that he's not second in any way, shape, or form. I don't even like to really use that sort of ranking system. God's got to be first. It's really not like that. God's got to be everything. It's not like he's first, so it kind of gives us the idea that he gets like 80% and the world gets like 20%, and that could be divided in my job, my family, and it's really not like that. It's if he's the Christ, he gets our everything. And then everything under that is what we just do as unto him. Right? So love God with all that we have. So that suggests that this is not just a passive thing. So to love God with everything that we have, this is an active thing. And then he uses these ways to understand our mind, our strength, our soul. And so we have to think about, we give God all of our strength, all of our energy, all of our soul, and all of our mind, that we just give all of those things to him. That just in itself is amazing to think about. Really, really helps us to understand what it means to walk with the Lord. We just give him everything. That doesn't mean we don't do things, right? We have jobs, we do things. But it means that everything we do is we're doing is unto, we're loving God through those activities that we do. That's how we love him, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he says in verse 31, he says, and second, like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Basically summed up the two tables of the Ten Commandments. The first is to love things about loving God. The second is things about loving your neighbor. So that's really what it means to walk with God. Love God with everything. Give him your all. Everything you do it as unto him, as an act of worship to him. And then really, subsequently, you're going to love other people. So some people say, man, I love God so much, I just can't stand people. There's something wrong with that. And some of us have come to the Lord and maybe we weren't really fond of people. We weren't people. But God changes you. That's one of the ways that you know God's working in your heart. That you love people more. And you want to be around people. And you care about people. And it becomes more about people than it does about yourself. That's why he says you love others as you love yourself. Because something really changes when you love God. And when God is born again, or born your heart again, and you're a new creation in Christ, he gives you a love for people. And sometimes even you love people and they hurt you and you still love the people. It's really a weird thing. And that's one of the ways you know it's not you. Because naturally we're like, well, you do this to me, I'll do this to you. But I'll do it more and I'll show you. But then when you love God, it's you don't want to hurt other people even if they do hurt you. Or maybe at first you do, but then you come back and the Lord tames your heart and he gives you this supernatural love for people. So, verse 35. Then Jesus answered and he said while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? So Jesus is asking the question, how is that? Jesus, the Christ, he is the son of David. For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, this is in Psalm 110, verse 1. This is David saying it. The Lord said to my Lord, it's kind of a weird statement, huh? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, obviously, that's talking about Jesus. So in verse 37, therefore, David himself calls him the Messiah, Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. So what Jesus is doing now is demonstrating to us and to his audience at the time that the Old Testament spoke clearly about what was going on in his time right at that moment. Why is that important? Because Jesus operates according to Scripture. We don't follow some random guy who randomly showed up on the scene at a random time and just said, hey, follow me. There are many who do that. There are many false religions that say, we have a guy. And now he says, follow him. So people follow him. But what Jesus is saying is, don't you understand the scriptures all the way back from Exodus? That's pretty far back, right? And then in the Psalms. And then everywhere in between. In fact, it says in the volume of the book, or the volume of the book is written of Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, I'm fulfilling all of those prophecies and I'm pointing them out. And what he points out is that David himself said, and notice by the Holy Spirit. So David probably didn't even know what he was saying. It didn't make sense. It sounds weird when he's saying it. But what David was saying and what Jesus is pointing out is that there is going to be a son of David or an offspring of David or someone in the genealogy or the line of David that David would call Lord, or in other words, David would worship and call the Messiah, even though he would be a son of David. The only explanation is the explanation that we have in our Bible. That Jesus was before. Jesus is the great I am. Jesus was born of a virgin from the line of David, another fulfillment of prophecy. And as he was born, he actually did come and do exactly what he said, ultimately dying on the cross for our sins and raising again from the dead. Now think about it. We're going to see in the next chapter that all the way back from Exodus and even before that, and all of the Old Testament, Jesus is pointing out, and we know even further, it talked about Jesus coming the first time. And Jesus did that. But we have even more that told us he's coming again. Are we like the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees that are all skeptical? They're saying, where is Jesus? How come he's not coming? You guys have been saying this forever. What is this? You'll be like them. That's what they did. But Jesus is coming. We're going to get to that in 2nd chapter 13. But Jesus says, beware the scribes. They desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They love the best seats in the synagogue and the best places at the feasts. They devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation. In other words, those religious people of his day and many in our day, they're doing it for the glory of man. They're taking advantage of people financially, and they're doing it in the name of God. They love people to think they're awesome, to think that they're popular. They love to be influencers. They love to be seen by men. One good thing to remember, pastors don't make good entertainers. They should not make good entertainers. They should not make good showmen. Nor should any believer. We should be humble. We should be loving. We should put God first. We shouldn't live for the glory of the world. We should live for the pleasure of God. This is what is contrasted with the next and last section of this chapter. So Jesus, and I believe this is why this is here. So Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. It's like an offering. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrants, which is, from what I read, a denarius is 1 day's wage. And this quadrants would be 1% of 1 day's wage. So it might be like a dollar. It's a very small amount. And it says, so he, Jesus, called his disciples to himself and he said, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. So what Jesus is pointing out is there's something amazing that he saw. And he's pointing out that it's not so much how much we give. Because if we're very wealthy and give 10%, and even though that may be a lot of money, it's a whole nother thing if someone gives out of something that's their livelihood. And so sometimes people ask me how much they should tithe or how much they should offer or give to God and things like that. And really in the New Testament, there's not a set amount. In the Old Testament, when people say tithe, tithe was a tax, really, a temple tax, 10%. You can use that as a gauge, but in the New Testament, it's a love offering, and it's really a measure of one's faith. So if you don't give at all, that's an example of the fact that you're not exhibiting or exercising faith. You don't have faith to give. If you give a certain percentage, but as you do that, you're shaking and convulsing and you're putting it in and then you're mad when you leave and like, man, then you should not give that. Because love offering, free will offering, which is a New Testament giving, It's giving out of faith. So if you don't give, that just says you don't have faith. But we're to be cheerful givers. So we should be able to give the amount where we're happy to give. It feels good. And if you're a 10%er and you're so happy about that, then give 10%. If you're a 5%er, you're like, oh, I'm so happy to give 5. Not 6, but 5. Then give 5%. But if you want to pray and you're like, Lord, I've been a 10%er for like 2 years. I want to just give me the faith to be 11%er. Then you get your calculator out and you're like, I got a little more in there. Yeah, I got it. I'm stoked. And you're happy. The point is that we should be able to give as our faith grows, as we grow in the Lord. It'll feel so good to give to the Lord. And even when it hurts. Even when it's sacrificial. I'm not saying go in debt, things like that, rack up your credit card. But the point is with Jesus, you can't outgive Jesus. That's the point. You're not going to give to him and he's like just taking from you. Just like taking. God's going to give more than you give. And so you need to pray about that and you really need to consider that. We don't talk about offering much. We are very low key about that because we don't, maybe to a fault sometimes, but it is important to understand and know because that's part of our life as a Christian is being able to honor God and demonstrate to God that we're trusting him with our financial things. Chapter 13. So then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here, showing him the temple, which was very notable in that day. Herod rebuilt the temple and made it one of the wonders of the world. And the disciples were kind of like, hey, Jesus, check this out. Look how amazing this is. And Jesus answered and said, Do you not see the great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. That would just blow them away. What do you mean? This structure was made, that was made by Herod or rebuilt. It was the Ezra temple that Herod later rebuilt. It was just amazing. The stones that they quarried out to build were huge. They don't even really totally understand how they got those stones in place, how big they were. And Jesus is saying that's all going to be destroyed. In their mind, so this is what's important to understand. In a Jewish mind, in their mind, their understanding of end times things would be that at the end times, for them, there would be a gathering together of nations to destroy Israel, and God would come and save them. But the disciples were thinking that when Jesus was saying the temple was going to be destroyed, they were thinking, it's because this is it. That this is the time where Jesus is going to rule on earth. So that's what led into this whole rest of the teaching. In Matthew, it's in chapter 24 and 25. It's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus taught this on the Mount of Olives. And he's teaching this. And what he's teaching about, the whole discourse, is what it's going to be like before he comes again. So this is all future for us. This is the future coming of Jesus. So let's take a look at it. So now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of all these things will be fulfilled. So that's what they're saying. Like they're thinking this is it. Jesus is going to rule on earth. Remember, he told them that he's going to suffer and die and raise again, but they couldn't get that through their head. All they can think is, this is it. He's here. He's going to rule and reign. All of our problems are going to be over. So they're saying, how do we know this is it? Show us what it's going to be like. And Jesus answered them and began to say, take heed that no one deceives you. So right off the bat, we're in a time now that what Jesus is saying here still applies. Has not happened. Jesus is talking about his second coming here. And so it's as important and imperative that it was to the disciples as Jesus was telling them is to us now. So ask yourself the question, are you taking heed to what's going on in the world and how that fits in the possibility of Jesus coming back again? Are you taking heed? Are you paying attention? And notice what he says, so that you're not deceived. The end times, the times before Jesus comes back, is going to be a time where people are deceived. They're going to be buying into these worldly ideologies and philosophies that Jesus is saying, be very careful about that. And in many, even evangelical circles, the things of eschatology, which is a technical term for saying end times events, the things of prophecy are not taught, even though Jesus said, take heed and pay attention to this. So we're going to take heed and pay attention. So verse 6, he says, many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. So just for a frame of reference, what's being spoken of here, the church won't be here for this. Right? The church will be raptured out. This is in the 7-year tribulation period that will precede Jesus coming back at the end of that. But he says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. So he's saying, that's not necessarily the sign when you hear of wars and rumors of war, that he's coming right then. But what he says is, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. What that means is labor pains. Jesus is saying, so what we're in now is a time that precedes all the signs in that 7-year period, which ends with Jesus coming back. So we're in the pre-sign period. The fact that we're seeing all these things going on now suggests that we're really, really close, because we're seeing things now that are being described as signs that will be happening in the tribulation. And we're seeing those things now. So watch what he says. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. So these are people that get saved in the tribulation. If you're saved now, you don't go through the tribulation. But there are many people that are going to be saved in the tribulation. Some of those people will be people that have heard things like this and ignored them. And they get in the tribulation and they're like, oh no, it was true, it was right. And these people that are saved in the tribulation will be hunted like animals. That's what he's describing here. They'll be hunted by animals. We see signs of this now in the world. Christians are hunted in the world, in many places in the world. The world hates Christians. So verse 10, he says, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. In the tribulation, check this out. There's going to be two witnesses, Revelation chapter 11, and they're going to preach the gospel on international TV. There are going to be angels flying throughout the universe preaching the gospel. There are going to be 144,000 Jewish witnesses that will proclaim supernaturally the gospel. The gospel is going to go out to the whole world, and it's going to go powerfully. Verse 11, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. In that time, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. I find that very interesting because we're seeing this being set up where people are being told to tell if your neighbor is not wearing a mask, tell if your neighbor or somebody is not vaccinated, tell on them. We're seeing family members betray family members, and this is all setting the stage for this time. So we live in a time now where everybody's being prepared for that. And you can't read through this and say that's not happening. In verse 13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures till the end shall be saved. And then in verse 14, it says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So just a really quick point. So there's a very specific thing being talked about called the abomination of desolation. Daniel chapter 11 tells us about that. So we have to know that what's being said here is all according to Scripture. So this is not something that hasn't been explained, hasn't been told. Jesus is bringing Old Testament Scriptures to explain, but the abomination of desolation is a very specific event that's going to happen halfway through the seven-year tribulation. So how long is that? 3.5 years. At 3.5 years into the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to go into the temple and desecrate it. What exactly does that mean? We're not exactly sure, but we have in past history someone called Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek military soldier who went into the temple and offered at the altar pig's blood. He set up a brothel in there and also set up an image to Zeus that he made the Jews that were working in the temple bow down and worship. That's sort of a prefiguring or something that's going to happen. But the book of Revelation chapter 13 says that the Antichrist, there's going to be an image of the Antichrist there. We're not sure exactly what that is, but that's where people are going to be required to worship the Antichrist and take the mark of the beast, which is the number 666. You're going to have that to buy or sell. Just kind of like the way things are being set up now with vaccine passports and things, and you can't go into this store and buy things if you don't have a vaccine passport, and they're separating people by vaccines or not vaccines, and all this is preparatory or part of the preparation for this. People are getting used to that. But during this event, so the second half of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. And he's saying, if you're around during this, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house nor enter to take anything out of the house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time and never shall be. This will be incomparably a time that is so bad the world's never ever seen anything that bad. So think about all the horrible things that have happened. This the tribulation period is so much more intense you can't even compare it, and there's never going to be anything that bad after that. In verse 19, it says, "For in those days there will be tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, here he is there, don't believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all these things beforehand." In other words, there's no excuse. If you ignore these things like they did in the days of Noah, and you get swept away by the flood, it's not going to be because you didn't know these things. So he says, take heed, watch, understand what's going on. And what he is alluding there to is when the abomination of desolation happens, get out into the mountains, flee, because you're going to be hunted down like an animal. There's no time to turn back. There's no time. Hopefully you're not going to be pregnant. Hopefully it's not in the winter because you're not going to get out fast enough. Verse 24, "But in those days, after that tribulation," so at the end of the tribulation, "the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." That's the second coming. "And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from all four winds, from the furthest part of the earth to the farthest part of the heavens." So his second coming is going to be preceded by all these massive things going on in the skies and in the heavens, and then he's going to come back. But when he comes back, it's going to be different than the first time. He's going to come back in power and glory. So in verse 28, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, it's at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." What's this generation? I believe that's referring to those people that see the things that we just talked about. And he's telling them that Jesus is going to come back at the end of those things. And he's saying, there's nothing more sure and more believable than his word. The earth is going to pass away. Heaven's going to pass away. The heavens that we see, that we saw the cosmological disasters. But he said, my word is going to stand forever. You know what that means? His word is the most relevant thing and stands forever. There's nothing more relevant. God's word is not old-fashioned. God's word is not out of date. God's word is the only thing that's going to endure forever. So let's finish up. "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So take heed, watch, and pray." So that's what we're supposed to do. And if you're not doing that, that means you're not taking this seriously, and that means you are susceptible and vulnerable like those who are coming against Christ. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, all these people. If you're not watching and praying, then you're like them. That's what he's saying. But if you're watching and praying and you're understanding this can happen at any time, then he says in verse 34, it's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Those are the four Roman watches from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. And he's saying, you don't know when I'm coming, so watch, verse 36, lest coming suddenly I find you sleeping. Don't be that person. Don't be that person that buries your head in the sand and ignores the things going on in the world. There will be people like that, many people like that, and we're being warned. And Jesus is saying, take heed, watch, be careful, look what's happening. Don't fall into this. And then we end with this. And what I say to you, I say to you all. What does he say? Watch. Watch. Don't be so blinded. And as we see these words of Jesus in your Bible, you see all these red words. That red should signal to us that Jesus is warning us. This should be an alarm going off in our soul, in our heart, in our mind. Jesus is coming back, and we are to watch, and we are to pray, and we are seeing things now that are falling in line and falling into place that show us exactly what Jesus is saying. Everything's being set up for this. The things going on in the world, not random, not just things happening that don't matter. This is all part of what Jesus said will prelude him coming back. If you're a believer, he's going to come in the air and you're going to go up. If you're not, you're going to go in the tribulation. Hopefully you get saved in the tribulation. You'll be hunted like an animal. It'll be the worst time the earth has ever seen. But don't give up, because there will be an end. But at the end of that 7-year period, the church comes back with Jesus in his second coming to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. I can't wait. So, watch, pray, and be ready. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing word. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who have come to worship you and get into your word and to study and to understand. And Lord, put it in our hearts to watch and pray and be diligent and bear fruit in the time that we have left here on earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Good night, you guys. God bless you. And we will talk to you soon, Lord willing, here, there, or in the air.